Who here likes to play games? And I'm talking about board games. I'm sure we've all played our majority or different types of games, and it can be fun, can be challenging, can be frustrating, can get into heated arguments with those who are very, you know, adamant about winning, which I know I like to win, but just depending on the game. But what do you think, which game is considered one of the most intellectual board games in the world? It's a timeless game with endless possibilities of openings, gameplay, and endings. In fact, if you like numbers, you're going to like this one. There are 20 ways to make the very first move. And now it starts getting crazy when it comes to numbers. There are 318 billion ways to play the first four moves. Now, I tried this out, and when I got to a billion, I gave up. I don't even know who even came up with it. I'm sure the computer did the work, but can you imagine that? The first four moves of the game, 318 billion. Which brings it to the next one. When it comes to the first 10 moves, there are approximately 1.70 times 10 to the 29th power. That's a lot of numbers. I'm not going to spell out for you. The average number of moves in a game is around 50. So imagine the possibilities, which borders infinity. The number of possible, and here it comes to the game, unique chess games is far greater than the number of electrons in the universe. The number of electrons is estimated to be a mere 10 to the 79th power, while the number of unique chess games is 10 to the 120th power. So let me translate in English for you. That is 1,000 trillion games. Now, hopefully this website I got this information from is correct. But I did do some more research, and actually a lot of websites come up with the same numbers. So if you've been paying attention, the game I'm talking about here is chess. Now, I want to go through a brief history on the game. If you wondered where it came from, why it's so popular, what the pieces actually represent. But through this history, the exact age and origin of chess are not certain. It's known that chess, as we know it today, descends from a game called Chaturanga. You may have heard that from, it's actually an exercise term. But it's believed to have originated in 6th century India, if not descending from an even earlier game from China. Now, the name Chaturanga refers to the four divisions of an Indian army. And actually, I don't know what the correlation is between the exercise term of Chaturanga and this, but whatever. So these four divisions of this army refer to the first one being the cavalry, or the knights. And the knights represent the cavalry on the chessboard. The distinctive move is unchanged since the piece was invented. The knight, like the cavalry, doesn't charge directly at the enemy. As it moves, it veers to one side in an effort to outflank the opposing forces, giving the ability to jump all blockades with its distinctive movement. So this piece, the knight, is obviously the horse piece on the chessboard, the only one that's able to jump. The second one is the elephants, or known as the bishops. It was the next in command and a force-assisting counselor. The elephant were represented by short, upright pieces deeply split on top, symbolizing the tusks of these animals. This piece originally began life as a symbol of the elephants in the Indian army. Now, the original movement of this piece was only two squares diagonally in any direction. It was a piece of only moderate power. However, this game had changed when it came to Europe, because they wanted to speed the game up, as they found it laboriously slow. The bishop was one of the number of pieces to see its power increase, and now it had a limited range of motion. So we know on the chessboard, when you have that bishop piece, it's the one that moves diagonally as far as it wants to go. The chariots is the third one, or the rook, which is similar to the Indian chariot protecting the army's flank. The term originated from the Persian term that means chariot. The Persian term is derived from the Indian term, which means to protect. In the ancient armies of India and later Persia, the chariots were used for their lightning speed on the battlefield. It was always represented by something powerful and something dynamic. The Persian chariot resembled a small, mobile castle due to the stonework on its sides. Now, when chess came to Europe, the Europeans took this to be a castle or tower of some kind, which protects the king, queen, bishop, and knights. So on the chessboard, you have these two castles, which are the far ends, protecting all pieces in between. And they don't go diagonally, they go straight, back and forth, or what have you. Now the infantry resembles the pawn, and it's representing a foot soldier or a common peasant. For this reason, the pawns line up on the front line. It only marches forward. It's used to hold the line and is often sacrificed for a higher purpose. I will come back to this piece. The other one is the queen. Oh, okay, I just talked about the first four. Now we're talking about the remaining two pieces. Now, the queen has changed probably more than any other piece in the game. In India in the 6th century, this piece was actually a male advisor called a vizier, not a queen. The king and the vizier, I think that's how you say it, would watch the battle from a vantage point. They would send instructions to the troops in the field. The vizier was weak, was able to move only one square diagonally in any direction. Once again, when it came to Europe, this piece became a queen as they were commonplace in just about every European country. In the Middle Ages, the Europeans introduced rule changes to speed up the game. So, tell us about Europe. They don't like things that are slow. They want fast-paced moving games, so that's why a lot of these rules have changed. They enhanced the power of the number of pieces, and due to the influence of Queen Isabella of Spain in 1475, the queen was empowered dramatically. Her movement was amended to what it is today, unlimited range on the ranks, files, and diagonals, making her the strongest piece in the game. So if you ever play chess, the queen is the one you actually, besides the king, but you want to protect the most because it is the strongest piece in the game. So that leads me to the king, the most important piece. And in medieval times, the king was always the most important in the kingdom. In fact, it actually still is now. Although he can only move one space at a time, if your king is captured, you lose the game. The king was a wise ruler and not a warrior. The battles were fought by the generals. An empire was defeated when the emperor was captured. That is why a game can only be won when the enemy king is captured. Now, the game of chess, as I mentioned, eventually spread throughout Europe where the final changes were made. Changes such as using a checkered board represented the battlefield upon which the pieces fight on instead of a plain one, and the moves of the king and queen were also changed. These rules were made official and spread throughout the world, and now, of course, with the advancement of technology, computers can show the best moves and continuations for any opening known to man, as well as come up with the ridiculous numbers of how many moves you can make throughout the game. Yet, the possibilities remain infinite. The nature of the game is that each move produces numerous possible continuations. Every door has several more doors waiting behind it, which is why this game is still considered one, if not the most popular game in the world. Now, with my personal experience, I grew up pretty much playing chess, and I was taught by my dad and a lot by my grandfather. And I would always observe them playing. And when I was younger, you know, to me it was a game that was kind of boring and slow because here they're playing each other, and for 5 minutes, no one's doing anything, and they're just staring at this piece, or the chessboard, to see what's going to happen next. Now we just wait, and seems like, what are you guys waiting for? And sometimes my father and my grandfather would play for hours, on the same game. Sometimes I have to stop and come back to it the next day. Throughout their mind, they are thinking of all the possible pieces or all the possible moves that are going to happen. And so as I started learning that, I had to learn that too. And I enjoyed playing my grandfather more because he was more lenient with me, and he actually liked to teach me more along the way. And it's funny playing him, because his mind and his eyes would be fixed on that chessboard when we were playing. And so the moment he looked up and he would look at me, I knew I was in trouble, because he wouldn't even look at the board anymore when it was my move that was going to come up. And he would just stare at me after he put his move in. And I knew that was it. That was checkmate. And it doesn't matter what I could do to get out of it, he already knew. And he also helped me along the way. But it was this game is a very highly intellectual game. Yes, you can. There's people that can figure out before they even start what the whole game is going to happen, if they're playing, and what the opponent's moves are going to be, which is simply amazing. My father wasn't as lenient, I think I beat him maybe once or twice. And that's probably because he wasn't paying attention and he was doing something else while he was playing. But, hey, I still beat him. But I don't really play him much anymore because I find it boring. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't think that way. But it is a really amazing game. I thought I would talk about this today. But to bring about a point, before that, though, I did come across an article in researching by using an analogy with society today as it relates to chess. Amazing what you can find on the internet. But with each of these pieces that I have already talked about, they had a different way of looking at it and how they compare each piece to how society works today. When it comes to the castle, as we're talking about the end pieces, the rooks, they are straightforward in everything that they do. And if you imagine using those pieces in the chessboard, it kind of makes sense. They are much like a cannon. People notice that piece and believe that it can do big things. They are often the first to be noticed when moved and are often straightforward in their way of thinking. Entire nations can be like this. Famous sports players, historical figures, or even close friends. The knights, the horses, the ones that jump, are circular in their way of thinking, not easily confined by a box. Of all the pieces, they seem to go about things differently. These could be the creators, the inventors, and the like. When it comes to the bishops, those who move diagonally, or known as the elephants, they're much like a sharpshooters. Everything they do is targeted. They are so targeted at times that they had to have two bishops just to cover all the spaces. These could be calculated, very targeted people that see their target and nothing else. The queen have an important role. They are often noticed and therefore have a lot of responsibility. They are multitaskers, often put into positions where they have to do more than one thing at the same time. An example of a queen could be that of a CEO. The kings are at the top. These are the ones that somehow revert back to the movement of a pawn's speed physically, only because they are directing so much traffic. These are those that the people who would freely give their life for them, for example, presidents, historically strong figures. The pawns, these are the front line. They don't have all the arsenal of the other bigger pieces, yet they are the first out to battle. They are restricted in a lot of ways and are often considered the weakest piece at first glance. It is a unit of lowest value and normally the most expendable. These are the common man trying to make it in life, the office worker that is fighting to make ends meet, the construction worker, the factory worker. They are the most basic unit. Their movement and capturing power can be traced directly to the lowest ranked soldiers of the armies of the 15th and 16th centuries. However, their worth increases as they travel up the board, because a pawn that reaches the other side of the chessboard gets to promote and can end up winning the game simply by outlasting the other major pieces. It is said that the skill of a true grandmaster of chess is tested not by the way he or she moves his king, but by the way a pawn chess piece is moved. So with this background, I would like to focus on the pawn and use its analogy in terms of individuals in the Bible, how God chose the average common man to be used by him to do his work and to fulfill his purpose. I refer to these people as the pawns of the Bible. Our first example we can find in Genesis chapter 37. We've had a little preview of this individual in the sermonette, which is fine, because we always use this one of the great ones in the Bible. I'm talking about Joseph here, of course, in Genesis chapter 37. Let's see how this started out with him. In verse 2, the history of Jacob, whose Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha and the father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age, and he also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please, hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to earth before you?" His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So obviously the brothers really hated him even more so. And they conspired a way to kill him in verse 18. But instead of doing that, they rather, in verse 24, they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So we see now what his role is at this point in Egypt, in chapter 39. In verse 1 we read, Joseph had been taken out of Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. So far, this was all part of God's plan. Did Joseph know that? I don't think he understood that yet. Now, Joseph was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, even though God was with him, there were still some tests and trials that Joseph had to go through to see if he would pass. So in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand." Joseph knows his responsibility here. So in verse 10, we read, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, just pestering him every day, and he just, you know, he would not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So as we know, she then accused Joseph of attempting to take advantage of her. And we see in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, to a place where king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, can we imagine something like that happened today in prison, and someone being in charge and the keeper, you know? Obviously, it shows here how much God is really in charge and how he really is having this all happen. Now, the whole point, as it started with his dreams, he interprets both dreams of a butler and baker while he was in prison here, and the news eventually gets to Pharaoh, who also has a dream that no one could interpret. Chapter 41 in verse 14 of Genesis, verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to him, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So he explains the dream to him in verse 37 through 41. And the reaction of Pharaoh in verse 37 is this: "The advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the spirit of God?' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house,'" and we've got to read this again, "'all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" Joseph becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph can interpret dreams, and he saves Egypt from a famine. Before that, Joseph was two things that weren't great by any means. He started his life in Egypt as a slave, and he became a prisoner in jail too. But through his faith, look what happened as a result, and it was all in God's plan, starting off as a common man. The second individual is Moses, and we see who he was before God called him to do what he was supposed to do in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses was nothing more than a shepherd. Verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Now he called to Moses, that is God, called to Moses in 7 and 8. In verse 7 he says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. They have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so forth." So they go to Egypt, that means Moses and Aaron, go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. They go through the plagues, and in chapter 12, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread was instituted. This is all God's plan. He wanted to use Moses for this purpose. Chapter 13 of Exodus, we could see why he picked Moses for this. and why this is beneficial for us today. Chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for which a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The sign is so that we can remember God's law. And also, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses for the people to know God's law, set in stone. The annual holy days were clearly revealed in conjunction with Moses, the establishment of the nation of Israel as God's people. We don't read in Scripture that they were revealed or established prior to that time, but it is clear that true Christians, spiritual Israelites, are to keep all of God's feasts today, weekly Sabbath, as well as the holy days. Leviticus 26 tells us how we should and should not keep his law. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus 26, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in season, the land shall yield its produce, the trees of fields shall yield their fruit. Keep his law and you will, and he will send us blessings, which is what he did with Moses. Moses started off as a mere shepherd who would eventually lead his people to the promised land. Now, he had a considerable amount of faith. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 through 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. How many people can say that today? Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover, sprinkling the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. The next individual you could read about in Judges chapter 6, that of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. So with this background into this grim situation came an angel of God to deliver a message to Gideon. And notice this in verses 11, starting 11 going to 17. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So that's what Gideon was. He was a farmer, pretty much. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now imagine his response when he hears that. Who am I? I'm just a farmer. So Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord was with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." What he focused on at that point was his outer appearance. That's obviously not what God looks at. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." That wasn't enough for Gideon. He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Now, this is pretty familiar with the previous example of Moses, who, when he was confronted in the by the burning bush, had pretty much the same questions. Who am I to do this for you? Who am I, just common man, right, who can do this? But God had it all planned out perfectly. So God began revealing instructions to Gideon, bringing him ever closer to deliverance of Israel. First, he was to tear down the altar of Baal, cut down the grove of the goddess Asherah by it, then build an altar for the Lord and offer a sacrifice with the wood from the grove. Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what the Lord commanded. The next morning, the men of the city found out and were ready to kill Gideon. Gideon's father, Joash, defended his son's actions and made the men stand down. Once again, Gideon asked for another sign in verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." And it was so, when he arose early next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out on the fleece, a bowl full of water. But Gideon was not convinced yet. And he said once more to God, verse 39, "Do not be angry with me." So he already knows that. Now he's really testing God. But we know how merciful God can be. And we see it right here. "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. What's interesting about this example, not to say that we should test the God in the same manner when we are in a situation like that, because it may not happen. But what goes around comes around. So when the Israelite men were assembled, God told Gideon that there were too many men, that they would claim the victory as their own instead of giving God the glory. So we see thousands and thousands of men. So if they were to win with all those men, God already knows what's going to happen as a result. They're not going to have give the glory to God. But see, like I said, what goes around comes around. Now it's God's turn to test Gideon to see if he's going to follow his commands. So in chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon," another test, number 2, "the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." Verse 5, he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." So in verse 6, the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men out of 10,000. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who left, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So, what was Gideon thinking at that moment? You know, he tested God, now God does the same thing to him. So will God, or will Gideon now have the faith that God is in complete control and obey him? That night, Gideon gave each man a trumpet, a torch, and a clay jar. They surrounded the enemy camp with each torch hidden inside the jar. And at Gideon's signal, every man blew his trumpet, broke his jar, and the confused Midianites turned on one another with the survivors fleeing the camp. So Gideon and his courageous 300 men chased the escapees and cut off their retreat. Now the victory was the Lord's. Israel then had quietness for 40 years for the remainder of Gideon's life. Once the Israelites were delivered from the oppression of the Midianites, they begged Gideon to be their king, but he refused, and we see that in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Now look at Gideon's attitude when he saw how God was with him. So in chapter 8, verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon's response in verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He did not seek self-glorification, but rather the glorification of God. However, after Gideon's death, the people went back to their old pagan customs in verse 33 and 34. But once again, a common man to do what God commanded him to do, starting off as a farmer and becoming a mighty man of valor, who actually ended up having the faith that was required. The next example is David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. We read how Saul was rejected as king, so now they were in search of a new one. So in the middle of the verse, fill your horn with oil and go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, verse 6, it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, like I had mentioned before, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah pass by and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? He said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So we sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, bright eyes, good looking. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, David, from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So, as you can see, it was the outward appearance that was not what God was looking at. That's what man was looking at. But according to God, it was all in the heart. So we see then that God was with him. when he fought Goliath in chapter 17. And notice in chapter 17, verse 37, David said, and he acknowledges God and knows that God is with him. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And then we see in verse 45 how he approaches the Philistine, Goliath. In verse 45 he says, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Lord of hosts and the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now David had great confidence in what he was saying here. He definitely had the faith, which you see here. He knows that God was with him. God was with David. He was a man after his own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Now David had sinned many times throughout his life. And on our Q&A in regards to David, first, David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Then he tried to cover up his sin in different ways. Failing that, he had Uriah murdered in war so that he could take Bathsheba to become his wife. We read that the thing that David had done, displeased or better, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read that in 2 Samuel 11:27. Later, after David came to his senses and realized what he had done, Nathan the prophet communicated God's words to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. See, a lot of people ignore the fact that David was punished for his sins. But it makes it very evident here in chapter 12, verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah with the sword, taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. And in verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now this is quite a punishment. Sure, God could have killed him, but no, he had a better purpose in mind for him. Because David then realizes his sin, and you read a lot, especially in the book of Psalms, about forgiveness, about praying to God, about admitting the sins and the faults that he had done for our own benefit as well. Notice in Psalms chapter 38, verse 4. Psalms chapter 38, verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Chapter 40, verse 12. Chapter 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. He recognizes how much sin had been in his life. More than the hairs on his head. It's a lot of sin. But he recognizes and he admits to it. He prays for forgiveness. In chapter 25 of Psalms, 25, verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain, forgive all my sins. Chapter 51, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 51, verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He didn't try to justify what he had done here, but he repented for it continuously, over and over. And also in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He notices here, he knows he has God's Spirit. But the only way he's going to be successful is if he has God's Spirit within him. And he recognized that in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Without the Spirit, he would not succeed. David was just a shepherd boy who then became king. Our next example is Esther. Now Esther, let's talk about the background here. Ahasuerus, the ruler of a massive Persian empire, holds a lavish party, initially for his court and dignitaries, and afterwards for all inhabitants of the city Shushan. Ahasuerus orders the queen Vashti to display her beauty before the guests, but she refuses. He's worried that all women will learn from this. Ahasuerus removes her as queen and has a royal decree sent across the empire that men should be the ruler of their households and should speak their own native tongue. Ahasuerus then orders all beautiful young girls to be presented to him so he can choose a new queen to replace Vashti. So in Esther, chapter 2, verse 7, why am I having a trouble finding this book? Ezra, Nehemiah, where's... Excuse me. I would feel more comfortable if it was Habakkuk. Not an easy book like Esther. Okay, here we go. Esther chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. Nothing more. That young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So she finds favor in the king's eyes and is made his new queen. Esther does not reveal that she is Jewish. But shortly afterwards, Mordecai discovers a plot by the courtiers, Bigthan and Teresh, to assassinate the king, Ahasuerus. Conspirators are apprehended and hanged. Mordecai's service is then recorded to the king. Ahasuerus appoints Haman as his prime minister. And now Mordecai, who sits at the palace gates, falls into Haman's disfavor as he refuses to bow down to him. And now he, as Haman, having found out that Mordecai is Jewish, he plans to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the empire because he did not bow to him. However, God shows protection on behalf of his people through the courage of Esther and her wise cousin Mordecai, who through God delivered the Jews from Haman's hands. Queen Esther had another approach to help the Jews while Haman was plotting to kill all the Jews. In chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11 through 17, we read, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Mordecai told them to answer, Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So of course Esther here is putting the matter into God's hands, and that is why fasting and prayer are so important. So as the story continues, the king honors Mordecai for what he had previously done for the king, for himself. And when all were together at a banquet, Esther then revealed to the king that she was Jewish, and that Haman plotted to kill her and all her people. So the king ordered Haman to be killed, and the Jews were saved. She started off as an orphan, who then became queen, and their people were saved. The next four individuals refer directly to the time of Christ and thereafter. The first one has to do with Mary. Now look at Mary. She wasn't anybody famous. She wasn't popular. She wasn't an athlete. No, she was a Jewish peasant girl and a virgin for a specific purpose. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. But God chose her to give birth to Jesus, and Mary was a direct descendant of King David, which gave Jesus the right to ascend the Jewish throne, both through Mary and through adoption by his foster father, Joseph. And we see the proof of that in Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, verse 23 to 38. Now, Matthew, before his becoming a disciple and an apostle of Jesus, was just a tax collector in Capernaum. Now, let's look at this when Jesus had discovered him in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous for sinners, but sinners to repentance." Christ came because he had compassion towards the sinners. But the sinners also had a step to go further with it to follow Christ. Obviously, they had a choice to make as well. Matthew left everything behind to follow Christ. And we see that in Luke 5, 28. Now, the Jews viewed the tax collectors as sinners and treated them as outcasts who were to be avoided at all costs. It's almost like today. But he, by grace, was afforded the opportunity to repent of a self-serving life, which, if you look at it, being a tax collector is pretty much a self-serving life. And he, in turn, would turn to God to receive his saving grace in Jesus Christ. From a tax collector to a disciple of Christ. Now, Luke is the next example. He traveled with Paul, giving him a companion to journey with. And Luke would also write one of the four Gospels. But Luke, before that, was nothing more than a physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, a physician is higher up than a lot of the other jobs or whatever everybody else had. But still, he was a physician. Luke set out to write down for him, and for him, talking about Theophilus. And Luke also wrote Book of Acts. But talking about Theophilus, as nothing is known really about this man, he may have been a Christian convert or he was considered becoming one, for Luke stated that Theophilus had already been taught the gospel of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. But Luke set out to write the book of Luke to him a historical account of the gospel of Jesus Christ to show he is the Savior of the world. That was his potential in life. That is what he was supposed to be doing. Not to be a physician, but that. See, many of the disciples were just common fishermen, and they would go on to do God's work. Now look at Peter, and how, in his example, and how he was asked to follow Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Christ said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Peter is the best example, as he would be an apostle, a leader of the early church, and he would write two letters in the Bible. But he, like many, still had much to learn, and we see many examples of what it took to get where he was at. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 through 31. This is when the episode of when Jesus walking on the sea, and so in verse 28, Peter said, answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, I command me to come to you on the water." So Christ said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you little faith, why do you doubt?" So that was one example. Then we had the other one, where he denied Christ in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 56 through 62. We read, "A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' He denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' After a little while, also another said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed him, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And now he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." You know, he had much to learn during this time with Christ, and Christ pointed out to him that this was going to happen. And Peter assured him, that he was always going to be with him. But when that moment comes, when you are right smack in the middle of it, and that's happening to you, how would we react? You know, I'm sure it was really tough. It was a tough situation for him. He knew if he had confessed that he was with him, he would have been killed. But he didn't want that to happen. And a lot of stuff to learn along the way. But, as you know, after resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter at the Sea of Galilee, and he had given his commission. In John chapter 21, verse 1 through 25. But with Jesus no longer being there, after resurrected, they decided to go back to their old habits, and talking about the disciples, because they thought that the work was no longer, as we know today, with many people thinking that the work is no longer. And we see in John chapter 21, John chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." He went out and immediately got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. So in verse 15 through 19, Jesus asks Peter to continue to do the work. And it continues to this day. You know, as we have heard already, the faith of Moses, many others also overcame by faith. So going back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 40, we read about all those who had to go through the same faith that Moses did, or had the same faith. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They endured all these trials along the way, for they were in search of something far greater. And they, like us, must endure until the end. Chapter 12 of Hebrews and 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by the whole world looking at us to see what we are doing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Matthew chapter 24 and 13. To repeat what I said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. We're not at the end yet. We're in an ongoing battle. An ongoing battle of moving forward. They, as we read about, and we will receive our prize. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. We read about Paul and what he had to say. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing or his return. So we saw with all these examples that talked about of the common person that was chosen to do God's work for the purpose that was presented to them. To do God's work, you don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be good looking. None of the things that are considered important in the world are necessary to do God's work. Some of God's greatest workers have been regular, ordinary people. If there is any peace that we can be closely related to on the chessboard, I would say that we in the church are the pawns. I had described what the role of the pawn is. We start off slow. We gain experience and wisdom as we mature in life, as we learn more and more. And that is what we're going to do throughout life. We are going to learn from our mistakes. But remember this, the pawn is not able to go back. In fact, the only piece that is unable to go back. And the same goes for us. Remember when we chose to follow Christ? When we were called to the truth? When we made the decision to be baptized? Notice Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." You had to count the cost here. Because once you start something, which is the whole point of this example here, there is no turning back. So instead of going forward with this, they wanted to go back to take care of all the things that they needed, that they wanted or needed to for themselves, you know, to take care of. But Jesus said to him, verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Because we are not to look back. Once we have begun to look, we have to work and live for the inheritance of the kingdom. And once we live for the kingdom of God, then notice Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Very famous. Read it all the time. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's the first thing we need to do. Because then, all these things, what we desire and we want, shall be added to you. With all this said, though, we still have a warning to consider. The final scripture in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 22. I'll read. We'll start in 22. And Christ said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there,' do not go after them or follow them. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Now, in many cases, you know, what happened in the past stays in the past. You know, we learn from mistakes, we move forward. Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Now this is still something that we have to look back to, because we obviously know what Lot, what that means. Lot's wife was looking back because she wanted to be part of that world. And we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be looking forward. Anything that we do along the way, we're supposed to learn from our mistakes and move forward. Just like us, We strive and we continue to move in a forward direction, learning from mistakes we may have done along the way, by then asking for forgiveness, running that race to reach our goal, which is our potential. We will then ultimately get to the goal that we are pursuing, to make it to the end, to defeat Satan, who is our opponent. Now, Christ is the king on the chessboard, if you want to look at it that way. It is our goal to become like him. See, we have to move forward in life, and we're going to hit obstacles along the way. And you know with the pawn, it can move forward. The only way, though, it's going to defeat, or let's say take out an enemy along the way, is by striking diagonally. Cannot go right through him. So that obstacle, so I view it that way, that obstacle that the pawn is faced against, got to move around it. You got to find a way to keep moving forward. Like I said, so we hit obstacles along the way. We hit different paths in life that we encounter. Yet, our focus is still and always will be to move forward and not look back.